kind of thing. And the idea is it's not a lecture, it's interactive. So everybody works at the text together and people prepare it and we come together and we sort of thrash through the text. It's like doing exegesis sermon preparation sort of by committee. But I think it is a really good format because we push each other. And so lots of what I've learned from the Cornhill students over the last few years. And then last year I preached it at Grace Church Greenwich on the back of that. So I love the book and hope you will as well. It's quite, as you probably know, it's quite a gloomy book. So it's 9 chapters long and only half a chapter is positive out of that. So I did it in 2 blocks of 4 sermons. We did 8 sermons on it. And so we did 4, then we did something else for a bit, then we did another 4. And I think when it got to number 6, somebody in the church, he's actually a very keen Christian, but he said to me, "How long is this series?" I realised it's a bit much. And I hate, you know, we're doing 4 sessions on it this weekend. But it is kind of gloomy, but it ends in a really happy place. So I'll tell you that now so you can cling on to that thread of hope as we go through. Now, these sessions are called Expositions for Expositors, which is a very sort of daunting title. What it's going to be is, I'm not going to preach a normal sermon because we've got a bit longer than, I guess I wouldn't preach for an hour on a Sunday. We've got an hour together. So it's going to be a kind of workshop where we work at it together and I get you to do some interactive work and I'll share some things on the screen and we'll get towards a sermon at the end of each session. That's the idea. And I'll do some structure of the whole book stuff and we'll do some particular text work stuff. So that's the idea. And we're going to start in chapters 1 and 2. And I guess there'll be a mixture of people here. Some of you have been preachers longer than I have, so I don't want to try and teach you how to do your job. Others will be newer at it. But I'll just sort of share some things that help me, and if they're useful to you, then great. I think the first thing to say about a book of the Bible is things are hard when they're unfamiliar, and things just get easier by reading them more times. And it sounds really obvious, but I think it really is true. So Amos was a closed book to me. I'd never preached it before. And it just gets easier just by being familiar. So the best thing you can possibly do to prepare for a new sermon series is to start early and just to read it regularly. So as I say, we did it in Cornhill and I did it for 5 years. So I read Amos sort of once a year, a couple of times a year for 5 years. And then I preached it. Sort of 10 reads through in. And it really was much easier by then. And I think that's true for preachers, it's true for the congregation. So any way that you can have to build familiarity with a Bible book, especially a sort of obscure Bible book that people don't know, makes it easier. So I suggest that maybe try to read the whole book, you know, through 5 or 6 times before you preach it. And if you're preaching it next Sunday, that's, you know, quite a tall ask. But if you're starting to preach it, let's say we do Amos together now and you think, oh, that's got me into Amos, I think I'd quite like to preach that. Why don't you preach Amos in January? And then you've got several more months where you can just read it through once each month. The thing that brought this home to me was we did a course when I was at Theological College on the book of Revelation. And that was a book that I was even more intimidated by than Amos. And the exam, though, wasn't about theories of the book of Revelation. It wasn't, you know, make a case for historical premillennialism or that kind of thing. It was simply a familiarity test. So the exam was things like who was the second horseman of the apocalypse and what did he bring? Or name 5 allusions to the book of Exodus in Revelation. Or it's just questions like that. And you weren't allowed a Bible and you just had to know the book. And that meant the only way that you could revise for this exam was just to read Revelation a lot of times. So we sort of read it twice a week for the term, and then we did the exam. But it was actually genius, I think, on behalf of the lecturer, because it turns out that the byproduct of having read it a lot was that you then did start to understand the theology of the book sort of on its own terms. So I'd encourage that. And I think one of the problems with doing a preaching series is you tend to preach something only once. And one of the benefits of teaching in a college is you get to do it every year. But if as ordinary preachers we can find a way of revisiting books, that might look like do a book in a one-to-one Bible study the term before you do it in the pulpit. Or do it in small groups and then 4 years later preach it. Or preach it and then 4 years later do it in small groups. Or even in the way that we do small groups. So I was at St. Helen's Bishop's Gate, it's a big church in London, that had a kind of distinctive way of training leaders where, and you may have this in New Zealand, I don't know, but all the leaders of Bible studies would have their own Bible study 2 weeks before the Bible study that they led, but on the same passage. So it wasn't, here are the leaders' notes for Mark's Gospel. It was, let's study Mark's Gospel. Now you go and teach Mark's Gospel. And chapter by chapter, there was a leader's Bible study, and then there was a sort of whole church Bible study. And so it was a lot to ask of leaders, because you were saying, please give up basically two nights a week rather than just one. So one where you do a Bible study, another one where you teach a Bible study. But I think it teaches leaders really well. But it also had the effect that you were looking at every passage twice, because you did it once as leaders and then once as members. And then we started doing at Grace Church Greenwich, we started doing a podcast, which is just Andrew and I, my fellow pastor and I, we just have a conversation about the passage that we studied in the Bible study. And we don't really do any special preparation for it because we've already been working at it, and then we just talk it through. And some people in the congregation listen to that on the way to the gym. And that means that potentially leaders get it three times, because they do the leader study and then their own study and then they listen to the podcast. And just by doing it again and again and again, it just gets into you, becomes easier, becomes more familiar. And I'm not going to do this for you now, but for Cornhill students, when they're doing Amos or something, I say, next term it's Amos, you need to read it several times. And at the start of term, there'll be an exam. And I set just a test on familiarity with Amos. So, you know, complete this verse, or which of these statements is not in the book of Amos, or the kind of questions that are very easy to answer if you've read it and very hard to answer if you haven't. So I'm not going to do that for you now. But familiarity. And so that means reading a passage several times, and we'll try to do that, but we won't do it now because for my first sermon, I'm going to take more than two chapters. And this is the other sort of maybe surprise. You think this is... Surely two chapters is far, far too long for a sermon. I mean, even just to read it is going to take a while. But what we're trying to do is work with the same preaching units or narrative arcs that the book itself uses. So rather than me just deciding, oh, I've got eight sermons and there's nine chapters, so, you know, that means 1.1 chapters per talk or something. Actually, the first sermon is going to be two chapters long because I think that's the unit, and I think it'll be pretty obvious why. So we're looking for the places where the book itself breaks up into sections. I describe it a bit like eating chocolate. You know, when you eat chocolate, the manufacturer has already decided how much you should eat in one go, and sometimes they've made it really, really obvious, like a Toblerone bar, where, you know, what counts as one piece is one mountaintop. And sometimes it's less obvious, like, I don't know all the New Zealand chocolate, but some bars, the grooves are very thin and it's hard to break it down the groove. Well, I think in this case, it's like a Toblerone-sized valley. It's pretty obvious what counts as one chunk. So anyway, with that preamble, I'm going to read now two chapters and a little, well, two and a little bit chapters of Amos. Final thing to say, I don't know who reads the Bible in your church, but I think it's worth thinking of Bible reading as a word ministry. So it's not just the preacher that brings understanding to the congregation. But if something's read well, I don't know if I will read it well, but at least in principle, you want somebody who understands it to read it. And so either, why don't you meet up with the reader beforehand and say, this is the big surprise and it's a shock and you've got to read it as if it's a shock, or here's the emphasis to put on, here it's a contrast. Or either you kind of instruct the reader to read it with understanding, or maybe you even read it yourself. So we've just moved at Grace Church Greenwich to having the preacher does the main reading. And if we have a second reading, one of the congregation does it. But the person who's worked at the passage and got the understanding of the passage gets to read the passage. I don't know, in England we see a lot of Shakespeare plays, and Shakespeare is almost impossible to understand if you read it. But if you watch it performed well, you suddenly realize that the unintelligible narrative becomes really, really easy to understand, just because the intonation is correct and the actors sort of give you the meaning by the way they read it. So I'm going to read it, and chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8. As I do it, why don't you look out for the structure of this two-chapter section and why it all fits together as one block? And I think it'll be quite obvious, but here we go. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Be a good book to preach in Christchurch, wouldn't it? It's a very ominous opening line. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion. He utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn. The top of Mount Carmel withers. Thus says the Lord. For three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron. So I will send a fire on the house of Hazael. It shall devour the strongholds of Ben-Hadad. I will break the gate bar of Damascus and cut off the inhabitants in the valley of Avon. And him who holds the scepter from Beth-Eden and the people of Syria shall go into exile to Kir, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they carried into exile a whole people to deliver them up to Edom. So I will send a fire on the wall of Gaza, and it shall devour her strongholds. I'll cut off the inhabitants from Ashdod. To him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon, I will turn my hands against Ekron, and the remnant of the Philistines shall perish, says the Lord God. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Tyre and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they delivered up a whole people to Edom and did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. So I will send a fire upon the wall of Tyre, and it shall devour her strongholds. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he pursued his brother with the sword and cast off all pity, and his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send fire upon Teman. It shall devour the strongholds of Bozrah. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of the Ammonites and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have ripped open pregnant women in Gilead, that they might enlarge their border. So I will kindle a fire in the wall of Rabbah. It shall devour her strongholds, with shouting on the day of battle, with a tempest in the day of the whirlwind, and their king shall go into exile, he and his princes together, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab. It shall devour the strongholds of Kerioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst. I will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord. For three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they've rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah. It shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn away turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God they drink the wine of those who've been fined. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you for 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites, Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not restrain his, nor retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall into a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? For the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Wow. Quite a sermon, isn't it? So why don't you turn to your neighbour and just discuss what you noticed, even as I was reading it, of the structure. And some of it's very obvious, you know, for three and for four, you'll have got that straight away. But what are the other sort of repeated emblems that keep coming again and again and again? So that the whole, and we've taken this big two-chapter-long chunk, but actually there's a lot of repetition, there's a lot of redundancy. So it's not just he's making eight separate points for eight separate countries, but consistently the same points that come again and again. So look for structure, look for repeated motifs, and I'll give you a few minutes and then we'll feedback and pool our resources. Okay, there's a hush that's fallen, which probably means intense concentration, but let's pool our resources. So let's do structure first. This is not quite the whole thing, but I can draw on it and scribble on it as we notice. So first one, no prizes for this. For three transgressions of X and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. For three transgressions of four of Damascus, for three transgressions of four of Gaza, for three transgressions of Tyre, of Edom, of the Ammonites, and for four of Moab, of Judah, and then of Israel. So you can kind of see why this belongs together. It's one section about how much will God overlook. And I think the expression for three and for four, it's a sort of Hebrew way of speaking. There's elsewhere in the Bible you get for seven or for eight. I think it means... I wouldn't overlook three things. It's a kind of three strikes and you're out principle. And I definitely can't overlook four things. So it's a sort of rhetorical device. But I've noticed your evil, says God, and I'm not going to revoke it. I'm not going to revoke the consequences. The consequences are coming. Other repeated things. What did you spot?
Fire.
Yeah. Where is there fire? In every one of them, is it? Okay, so there's fire here and here. It's fun to. I like to scribble. You can sort of keep people entertained by your, especially by my not particularly good art. Okay, but it's actually not quite in all of them. So once you notice a pattern, sometimes the break in the pattern is also quite significant. Anyone notice where there isn't fire before I finish? I'll make it more obvious by destroying them all. Israel, there's no fire in Israel. Now, I think that is quite significant. Fire is coming in every case, and there's no fire for Israel. And does that mean Israel's okay? No, I think it means that for Israel, the court's out, the jury's out. Now, what will be their future? Will there be fire? We've seen this pattern of seven lots of fire. What about Israel? And then this is one of the reasons that reading a whole book before you start really helps. If you just preach on chapters 1 and 2, you won't know this. But if you've read the whole book, you go, oh, chapter 5, verse 6. That's significant. Why don't you turn there? This great appeal halfway through Exodus, halfway through Amos. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire. There's been fire in all of these other nations, and the question is, will there be for you, or will you repent? Seek the Lord and live, lest there be fire. And then one more reference to it in chapter 7, verse 4. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire. And Amos pleads, Lord, please, please relent. And God relents. So fire is gone everywhere else, but the question is, will it also reach Israel? So there's this sort of big suspense. Excellent, fire. Anything else that you notice that's repeated? Strongholds get devoured usually by fire. Yep. So the safest places are not safe, I think is the point of that. So the strongholds of Gaza, the strongholds of Rabbah, the people who think they're strong are not strong in the face of God's judgment. And then you get that developed even more in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not retain his strength. The mighty won't save his life. The who handles the bow shall not stand. He's swift of foot will not save himself. He will not ride the horse will save his life. I think in an army, you've got your ordinary soldiers, and they're going to be the first to be mown down. But then you've got your elite ones. What makes a soldier, a warrior, particularly successful? Well, they can be very fast. You know, they can dodge and dart. No, the swift of foot have no hope. Or maybe you've got the cavalry. That's a step above just being an infantryman. No, those and the horses will not be any good. Or you've got the archers. You know, they stand at a safe distance. No, they won't be any good. So a safe refuge isn't a safe refuge from God. The strongholds are devoured. Yep, that's a big theme. Anything else? Yes, thank you. There's always a reason why. I will not revoke the punishment because... in every case, and then you get a reason. And did you notice anything about the reason that is repeated? Yes, I think that's good. So let's just zoom in. Here are some of the reasons. They threshed Gilead, or Gileads in Israel. And to thresh them with threshing sledges of iron is a kind of brutal picture. It makes you think of, and they didn't have tanks, but it's like tanks. You know, they devastated the landscape cruelly and mercilessly. Yeah, so it's there. And where else do we see it? We get it in 5. My fire is in the way. Let's move that over there. They ripped open pregnant women, again, in Gilead. So God takes personally when people attack his people. And this is just a hideous verse, isn't it? Chapter, where is it? Chapter 1 verse 13, thus says the Lord, for 3 transgressions of the Ammonites and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment because they ripped open pregnant women in Gilead that they might enlarge their border. Just that verse, it's the combination of a brutal act for a trivial reason. So pregnant women, they lose their babies just because of a land grab. That was all it was for. This war for the sake of what? So you can enlarge your border. I mean, it is very Putin in Ukraine, isn't it? You know, huge numbers of civilian casualties just because you wanted a bit more land or you wanted a bit more coastland onto the Black Sea or whatever. So a terrible evil for a small, trivial gain, the evil of it. Anything else on this theme? So God's people being a victim. So they've threshed Gilead. They ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. Anything else on that theme of God's people being affected? Yes. Yep. We'll come to that in a moment, but good observation. This bit here, the covenant of brotherhood, we get it here and then we get it again. He pursued his brother with the sword. What does it mean for Edom to pursue his brother? You need to know your Genesis genealogies to make sense of this. Edom descended from Esau. Israel descended from Jacob. So this is, it's a fraternal conflict when Edom brutalizes Israel. It's an in-family fight. So it seems that same theme. Now, again, there's real value in stepping back and saying, oh, this is quite a big deal for the whole section. So there's fire, seven times, and then not yet for Israel. There's Gilead, there's brotherhood, there's the brother, there's Gilead. So four times you get this theme of God's people being pursued. I think this is mostly what I've got in terms of repeated ideas. There's one other one, yes? Yes. 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 Thank you. Let's talk about lions, because that is another, I think, four times we get lions. And actually, that's why I've gone all the way to 3 verse 8. Just on structure, you know how you can have overlapping structures? So when you go, you know, sometimes people say, what is the structure of Amos? And I don't think there is a structure. There are just structural features. So it's not just like Amos's aim wasn't to divide it into sermons and go, this is sermon one, this is sermon two. But he definitely had the aim of showing us relationships between different bits of his prophecy. And I think there can be overlapping structures in the Bible. So let's say you go for the 3 and 4 section. That will take you chapters 1 and 2. So chapters 1 and 2, for 3 and for 4. And then you start a new section at chapter 3, verse 1, because at chapter 3, verse 1, you get, hear this word. And at chapter 4, verse 1, you get, hear this word. And then at chapter 5, verse 1, you get, hear this word. Okay, so you think, oh, this is quite simple structure. Chapter 1 and 2 belong together for 3 and for 4. And then chapter 3 to 5 work together, hear this word. And I think that's true. That is, you know, it is very clearly a structural feature. But if I had to draw lines onto this, I can't do lines, but there we are. There's a line here, and then the next line comes in chapter 3, verse 8. And this is annoying because my lion inclusio doesn't match with my 3 and 4 and hear this word thing. And I think that, you know, they're clearly both there. So how are you going to divide it? What is the absolute division? So let me, you've got sort of competing things. You've got, that's a section. That could be one sermon. And then you've got that's a section, and that could be another sermon. Or you could say, that's a sermon. You see, so do you break it at chapter, the end of chapter 2, or do you break it at chapter 3, verse 8? And I think it's not like which is right, because they're both right, because both of those structural features are in Amos. So I want to move away from what is the structure to what is the structure trying to achieve, or what are the structural features doing. And in this case, I'd have my cake and eat it. So I did one sermon on chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 8, the kind of lion ecclesiae, just to get the big picture. And then there was way too much in that, so then we did another sermon. We started again at chapter 3 and just did the chapter 3 thing. And I think that's okay. And it's something artificial about sermons, isn't it, where you go, I'm going to break this book into completely separate chunks and separate them by 7 days each. And of course, that isn't how it works if you read it. And it isn't how even Netflix has worked out how to tell stories, where it's not like you finish one story up completely and then start the other. You actually introduce a new thread halfway through episode 1, and that story thread lasts until the middle of episode 3. But meanwhile, another story thread ends at the end of this episode. You know, we have overlapping story arcs, and I just think the Bible does that as well. So I would say be a bit flexible. Try to take in the whole of a unit. I think you need to go to 3 verse 8 to have the lion roaring the second time, but it's too much for a sermon. So why not do a big picture sermon, chapters 1 to 3, and then slow down and have the chance to take in the detail and do several sermons. So I think our sermon term card won't just be consecutive sections of verses. We'll sort of move through the book looking for these sorts of things. And there's something interesting about lions. So here's my question for you to discuss. Do lions roar before or after catching a wildebeest? And that isn't a question just to answer from your knowledge of sort of National Geographic Channel, but something to answer from the text. And what do you think are the implications of that? So does the roar lion before or after? And what's the implication? So off you go again. Okay, what do people think? What's your data on lions and their vocalization behavior? Got the prayer ready, yeah. 3 verse 4, does a lion roar when it has no prey? Does a young lion cry out if he's taken nothing? And then similarly, verse 6, is a trumpet blown? Does disaster come unless the Lord has done it? The Lord has roared. Now, it's kind of interesting, isn't it? Because I think if you thought, what role does the prophecy have in Amos? You'd think, well, surely it's to warn us about something that's about to happen. That's normally how prophecy works. And yet the metaphor of the lion is, well, it's roared to tell you what's already happened. So is this a warning that you can react to, or is it a retrospective that you learn from, oh, bother, they didn't listen, and look what happened. Now, this is quite an interesting question, because I've often read it as, this must be a warning. You know, watch out for the fire that might come unless you repent. So fire 7 times, will there be fire for you? Will you hear the warning? But it doesn't fit with the image of the lion. Do you see, this is a sort of puzzle. Nor does it fit with chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. When are you reading this? I guess you're reading it after the earthquake, aren't you? So you're reading it after the disaster has come as a lesson about what happened to the people who didn't listen to the disaster coming. So in a way, Amos isn't, here's the chance to escape the judgment. Certainly by the time you get to chapter 9, the judgment's fallen. But it's a kind of message for the next generation of how you need to not make the mistake that they did when they didn't heed the warning about the judgment. And the judgment comes on you. Let me do a and I wouldn't do this for church in the first sermon because it's a bit too complicated, but let me just do a little bit of a justification of how we might apply this whole book to us. And this is the sort of work you need to do in your study, I guess, before you preach it. But Amos is addressed to Israel, the northern kingdom. Yes. So 1:1, it's in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. So Israel, like, can mean the whole thing, but I think by this stage, the kingdom's divided. Israel means the north. And Judah's actually an enemy country sometimes, so Israel even has fights with Judah. So I think, but Amos is a southerner. He's up north, and that will become important later. So he's from Judah, but he's traveled north to tell them off. And he warns them about the earthquake, and I guess there's a literal physical earthquake, but then there's also an exile earthquake. There's all sorts of shakings down, and there's 72, they go into exile. Have a look at Acts chapter 7, verse 42 to 43. This is one of two places where Amos is quoted in the New Testament, and they're both in the book of Acts. So Luke was obviously up on his Amos and the apostles. Well, say Luke was, Stephen was, because Luke's quoting Stephen. Acts chapter 7, so it's Stephen's speech just before his martyrdom, and he's criticizing the Jews of his day, and he says this: God turned away and gave him over to worship the host of heaven, as it's written in the book of the prophets, specifically in Amos. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images you made to worship, and I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. So this is Acts 7, verse 42 to 43. And it's quoting, as your footnote will tell you, if you have a cross-reference Bible, which I do, is quoting Amos chapter 5, verse 25 to 27. But there's something pretty interesting about this. Why don't you keep looking at Acts, and I'll read you what Amos 5, verse 25 to 27 actually says. Amos 5, 25. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sikketh, your king, and Kian, your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I'll send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord. Now, it's different. And what do we do with this? People say, oh, well, the New Testament misquoted the Old Testament and they didn't realize them. No, I don't think so. I think it's a deliberate change. Quoting from the Septuagint, what has changed? Well, of course, it was Israel that went into exile to Assyria beyond Damascus. That's what Amos says. Who went into Israel beyond Babylon? Judah. So it's like the book of Amos that tells the lesson about the earthquake in the days of Israel is now being used later in the Old Testament canon to teach the same lesson to the people down south. Do you realize what happened to them when they ignored the prophet Amos? They went into exile. Do you realize what will happen to you if you ignore the prophet Amos? You're going to exile. And it's not a misquotation. It's just like the preacher in Judah sort of glosses it or updates it for his audience. So it's like me saying to the church in London, do you not realize that God will kick us off into exile beyond Bedford, or, you know, whatever. I update it for my context. So this lesson about Israel becomes a lesson for Judah going into Babylon. becomes a lesson in Stephen's lips for New Testament age Jews who reject the gospel, becomes a lesson, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 21, to the church. If God didn't spare the natural branches, much less will he spare you. So there's a sort of principled way, rather than just arbitrarily saying, I live in Amos' day, he's talking to me. But there's a principle of learning the lesson that he spoke to them. He warned Israel. Then later preachers took that warning to Israel and applied them to Judah. And then Stephen takes the lesson to Judah and applies it to those who are about to stone him because they've rejected the Messiah and they reject him. And then Paul says, even to the church, watch out, if you apostatize, then the same thing will befall you as happened to Israel, as happened to Judah, as happened to Israel. So it's this sort of succession. I wouldn't show all this working in my sermon, but it gives me confidence that, I need to heed the warning. Actually, the in retrospect warning. Because even though they're being warned before the earthquake, we're reading it after the earthquake. This is the warning that they didn't heed. And beware that we don't make the same mistake they did. Yes. Amos preaches it to Israel, but by the time it's written down, I don't think he said 2 years before the earthquake. As in, that's a time reference that makes sense after the earthquake. So he is recording his preaching, original sermons given to Israel. He's given them with hindsight. Later on, Judah will get this book that's part of their scripture and will learn the lesson from it. Later, Stephen will take the book that's part of the Old Testament and apply it to the first century.
And then follow up, so the version of the Septuagint, does it have the modifications we see in Acts?
Yes, it does, yeah. So there's some time between, you know, Amos in Hebrew and Amos in the Septuagint. You've made this move where it started to be applied to Judah. That move has happened, yeah. So I just think it's an excellent example that this, you know, God's word is timeless and God's people throughout the canon keep going back to this lesson, and they say, for them there was a warning beforehand, they didn't listen to it, but we need to listen to it now before it comes on us. Okay, let's go back to the, I'm realizing we've only got 10 minutes left, I want to bring this together. Here's the question then, there's a roar of a lion. The roar of a lion for us tells us, wow, look at what happened when a people rejected God's judgment. But let's just think of why he goes round the houses, as we say in England. Why does he spend so long getting to his point? So here is a prophecy addressed to Israel. Here's a prophecy written down for Judah. But we got six other countries first. What's the point of that? Like, why are we given it? David Helm from the Simeon Trust in the US, he defines expository preaching as saying what the Bible says for the purpose for which it says it in the way that it says it. And I really like that, because exposition isn't just about getting your content from the Bible. That's the what. We used to talk about in Cornhill having a theme sentence, and your theme sentence was meant to be derived from the text. This is the theme of my talk. And then we call it a what sentence because it's sort of simpler. What does it say? But then we went a bit further and said, oh, as well as the theme sentence, you have to have an aim sentence. You know, what's your sermon for? But actually, the aim sentence also ought to come from the passage. So what was Amos's aim? What did he say and why did he say it?
So we,
yeah. And then I would also add, we also have to have a how sentence. What does he say? Why does he say it? And how does he say it? And he says it by talking about six other countries first, and then Judah, which is kind of another country, and then Israel. Why does he do that? Well, let's start with some of the features. And these are the points that I made when I preached it. And God is a lion. It's the first thing to know about Amos. You know, God is not a Santa Claus in this book. He's a lion. It's going to be a terrifying God hunting you down kind of book. So We've got to get used to that. Who is God the Lion hunting down? Well, he prowls around those who oppress his people. So this is this theme of that we had in blue here. They threshed Gilead. They did not remember the covenant of brotherhood. He pursued his brother. They ripped open pregnant women in Gilead. God takes it personally when his people are wronged and oppressed. Vindication for his people is important. I was talking to a friend in Christchurch that I've known for years, and she's just had a very awful experience of being basically being a victim of an awful crime. And she said, how should I feel about this as a Christian? And I said, you should know that God will punish the person who's hurt you. And he takes it very personally that somebody hurt one of his children. And the vindication theme. And God takes it personally. And in particular, and we didn't notice this theme, but there's another one. This is interesting, isn't it? Chapter 2, verse 1. Those who oppress his people, and I just love this little nuance, and again, maybe there's not time for it in a sermon, but notice the nuance. For three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burnt alive the bones of the king of Edom. So God is angry with Edom for oppressing Israel, but he's angry with Moab for oppressing Edom. And this is I think it's a beautiful little nuance, because it just tells you that there's also a justice to it. It's not just partiality. God does particularly care about his people, but it doesn't mean it's okay to be evil if you're evil against someone who's evil. So, I mean, an analogy would be in Russia. I mean, Russia is perpetrating terrible evil right now, and we all know about it. But if someone starts then unjustly oppressing ordinary Russians, that's not okay either. So it's not just a simple sort of racial partisanship. God is just objectively just, although he does particularly care for his people. I love that nuance. Anyway, God is in it against those who oppress his people. And I guess you read this as a member of Judah or as a member of Israel, and you go, yes, excellent. Because, you know, they really did hurt us, the Syrians. They really did hurt us, the Edomites, and they're going to get what's coming to them, and that is a comfort that there'll be justice. And then particularly, again, we didn't notice this theme, but God is ready to devour corrupt kings. Did you notice that verse 5, 1 verse 5? Him who holds the scepter from Beth Eden. 1 verse 8, him who holds the scepter from Ashkelon. Verse 15, their king shall go into exile with his princes. Chapter 2, verse 13, I'll cut off the ruler and its princes. And we'll see why that's important later, but God notices particularly those in leadership. Because, of course, you can have a country, and I think, again, Russia, I think ordinary Russians are as tyrannized by Putin as Ukrainians are. So God, he knows where to apportion the blame with those in charge. And I guess, you know, people are sort of cheering on at this point. And do you notice there's seven countries before we get to Israel? And I've put prowling around, because if you draw them on a map, I haven't got a map here, but I think God really does prowl. He goes all the way around, he encircles. And I imagine, yes, all of our enemies are going down. And then, well, the reason for it being seven, and here they are, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Hooray, hooray, hooray. I think you think that's all. Because, like, seven is the complete number, isn't it? I mean, that's the whole creation week. It's over now. We've done the job. And, oh, postscript. Just one more thing, says, you know, as you're about to leave church. Oh, just one more thing. For three transgressions of you lot. And for four. Why does he preach it like this? And I think the clue to it is not actually about God's, ultimately, it's not about God's justice in general. Although God is just in general. It's not ultimately about God's vindication of his people, although there is that theme here. He does vindicate his people. But I think it's It's the Nathan the prophet factor. You know the story with King David and the little ewe lamb. If you just go to people, God's going to be a judge. He's going to destroy people. They don't like that. You know, God. Why should God judge the world? That's harsh. You know, where's his love, etc. But Amos is quite clever. He finds evil people that everyone thinks should be judged and says God's going to judge them. I think even, I use it in apologetics, you probably do. I say, wouldn't you want a God who is angry sometimes? Surely you don't want God to look at Ukraine and say, oh, I don't really care. It doesn't make any difference to me. Or to look at child abuse and say, oh, well, you know, I'm a forgiving kind of guy. I don't really mind. Like, don't you want God to be angry against evil? And I think there's a sense within all of us, yes, I do. And so Amos gets everyone on side. Yes, you know, you get the Moabites, you get the Edomites. Quite right, God. You know, they threshed us with threshing sledges of iron. What did they do to our pregnant women just for the sake of expanding their border? You get them, God. And then Amos says, I've just got one other thing to say. And the shock of the sort of punchline of Israel is they do the same thing to their own people that the other nations did to them. They oppress themselves. And we get to see why God's got it in for the rulers particularly. This is a tyranny where the rulers and the false priests and the false worship is harming their own people even as much as the enemy attacks them. And of course, this is true, isn't it, of the fake church and the corrupt leadership. You know, Britain's not at war with anybody right now, but we kill ourselves pretty effectively. They're teaching lies to our children, false religion that leads people to false hope, and there's a self-destructiveness that is equally as bad as a hostile power sending tanks against you. And God takes it personally for the same reason. You know, I care about my people, so I was really angry when they threshed Gilead, and I'm really angry when you persecute your own and trample your own. And we'll come back to this in the book. Now, how do you preach this? And I think there is a rhetorical brilliance to this sermon. It's not just I've learnt the theological lesson of Amos 1 and 2 and now I think how to do my sermon. It's like I've actually got a sermon. I mean, this is a sermon and it's a really clever sermon. So I just suggest my key to expository preaching is plagiarism. Like, just plagiarise everything you can from the Holy Spirit-inspired person. So Amos, this is a really good theme and you've got a really good purpose and you've got a really good strategy. And how do you do that so that you get the punchline? And I kind of spoiled it today because we read the whole thing. But when we read it in church, we only read up to chapter 2, verse 5 for the reading. So people thought there were just seven judgments. It's a bit sneaky. And then on my handout, this was the handout printed out. I just go for three translations of ... which is a kind of clue, but I kind of kept it a bit hidden. And then you know how points, if you have a sermon outline printed, this was our sermon outline, it can kind of totally kill suspense because everyone just reads all the points at the beginning. Oh, that's what he's going to say. And then they switch off. So sometimes I just leave the last point blank. But in this case, I just tried to be a bit more sneaky. But here is the central plank of the argument. And it's kind of obscure. You think, what on earth does that mean? But it was an allusion to Jesus. Comment about specks and logs, because that's the point. Israel, you're cheering as I point about the specks in the eyes of the Syrians and the Moabites and the Edomites. But what about what you're doing? For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. The lion roars because it was too late for them. He's taken them. They were exiled. And Judah was exiled. And in Stephen's day, the people who'd killed Jesus and martyred Stephen were exiled, I mean, Jerusalem destroyed. And for us, like, beware the oppression of the church by the church. God takes it personally. The lion roars. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, Father, for this amazing book, for your word coming to Amos, this shepherd, with such incisive critique. Lord, we praise you that you're a God of justice, that you notice when your people are harmed and oppressed, and you take it personally, and you will not overlook it. Lord, it's a great comfort to us to know that those who've tyrannized your church and your people will on the judgment day face your wrath. And we praise you for that, Lord. But we pray that we wouldn't be guilty of the hypocrisy that longs for that for others and doesn't look in the mirror ourselves. We pray, Lord, that we wouldn't point out the speck in our brother's eye without first taking out the plank in our own eye. And so, Lord, give us repentant hearts as we see your warning on a people that went astray, that we might not also go astray. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Andrew, it's lunch across the 1:30 workshop.